Well, today we have a special guest speaker, Henry Huang. So Henry was born in Taiwan and immigrated to New York City when he was 10 years old. He has a finance degree from NYU and worked in the business world for a few years prior to God's call on his life. Since that call, he has received his MDiv from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He has been in full-time youth and English ministry since 2009. He has recently moved back to Taiwan in 2020 as a missionary and church planter. So let us invite Henry Huang.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for that introduction. So if you guys don't know, I actually am pretty good at telling bad jokes. So let's see if that comes through today. But I'm excited to be here. And so this is the first one I have. All right. So usually my charisma only reaches about 2.5 pews. So if you're not in that thing, you're not going to experience my charisma. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit will go to the end of the room and even actually the homes of the people that are listening at home. So anyway, thank you for bearing with me on that one. So let me kind of start and just fill out, you know, I'm the backup of the backup. So your expectations should not be very high today. I was asked on Friday whether or not, because the original guest speaker, I think there was COVID in their home. And so they could not be here. But let me fill out, I guess, a little bit more information about myself. You know, I thank you, Nansen, for that introduction. I think he was just reading what I wrote. So thank you for that. But I was born here, and actually, the first time I moved to the States was when I was 4 years old, actually. Right? So that was the first time. It was because of my dad's job. He was a banker. And then because of his job, we actually moved back to Taiwan when I was 7. Right. And that was a hard transition because by that time I'd forgotten a lot of my Chinese. And actually, if you know the school systems between America, where the elementary school teachers are just very nice and very gentle and kind, the elementary schools here, you know, teachers here in Taiwan, they're not nice, right? And I would say that was the biggest difference. Well, at least back then, the biggest difference back then was that the teachers could physically discipline you. I think most of you probably have not experienced that, the younger generation. But back then, they could discipline you, which means actually that they can actually beat you, right? Depending on how the teacher feels. And I remember one of my teachers was, he was kind of messed up. He actually one day came to our third grade class. And he asked whether or not we can, you know, because at that time, Taiwan was not as developed. And so a lot of us lived in sort of very rural areas. And so he asked the class, you know, can you go home and can you bring a stick in for me? And, you know, how sick is that, right? The teacher was asking the students to bring a stick that he was eventually going to use on them. But I would say that the even sicker thing was that some of my classmates actually did that. Right, they actually came back the next day with a stick, and so a lot of us were looking at them because we're thinking in our heads like, what are you thinking, right? Because that stick eventually will be used on you as well, right? The truth is, back then, you know, it didn't matter if you were the smartest kid, I would say, in the class, or if you were the smartest kid in the school. At some point, you got hit in school, right? It didn't matter if you were the smart, because if you were not perfect, and I don't think any of us are, you got hit at some point at school. And so just to give you an example, let's say on one of the exams you got a 40, right? That means you got beat pretty bad. And hopefully you learned your lesson, right? You study very hard for the next test. And so let's say the next test you get like a 95, right? That's more than double, right, what you got on the first one, which is pretty good, I would say. 95 is pretty good. But you know what? That's not 100. Right? And so you got hit. Obviously, you got hit a lot less, but you still got hit. And so that was kind of one of the things that stuck out in my mind, is that in that system, there was just absolutely no grace in that system. Right? Like everyone got what they deserved, or at least what the teacher thought that they deserved. And I would say that was one of the huge difference between the school system back in the States and the school system in Taiwan. There was just no grace. And I would say that, but one time, you know, in my class, so I was probably in third grade,
One of my teachers actually came into the class, and for whatever reason, the teacher was in a good mood. And so the teacher was like, you know what, I'm going to give you guys a pass today, right? Or I'm going to take it easy on you. And so I feel like a lot of you, if you just kind of graduated from school, you could probably relate, right? Which of the students, when they hear something like that, would like the teacher more? And I feel like if you can see the reaction of all the students, you could probably tell which are the good students and which are the bad students. Because the good students, when they hear something like that, they're actually a little bit upset, right? They're like, I came prepared to take an exam. I want to do this stuff, right? I don't want you to take it easy on me. But the bad students are the ones like, you know, if they could shout out for joy, they probably would. If they could shout out without being beaten, they probably would, right? Because they know that they're getting away with a lot, right? And I feel like there's probably a lot of different situations in our lives where we can relate to that as well. So let's say you work. And let's say your boss kind of calls your team together and he says to the team, you know, the presentation that was supposed to happen at the end of this week is actually pushed back to the next week. And I want you to imagine, you know, let's say you had these slow motion cameras on your coworkers, right? Capture the reaction. You can probably tell by their reaction who are the ones that have been preparing for that presentation and who are the ones who are like, okay, you know, I'm glad I didn't do all that stuff, right? You can probably tell by their reaction. And maybe a different example, maybe particularly for the worship team, right? A lot of us probably took some form of instrument when we were growing up, right? Like, probably forced by your parents. And so imagine your music teacher kind of says to all the music students, right? You know, the recital that was supposed to be at the end of this month, it's actually pushed to the end of next month. Again, you know, if you can capture all the reaction of the music students, you can probably tell from their reaction, who are the ones that have been preparing for that recital, right? Working very hard. And who are the ones that were kind of just going to wing it? And now they just have more time to not practice and to wing it, right? And so what I'm trying to do is help us see that there's a connection between those who know that they're getting away with very little and those who know that they're getting away with a lot, right? The reaction and the response is very different. And my challenge to us this morning is that if we truly understand the gospel, like if you understand what the gospel is, right, the idea that Jesus would come and that he would die for your sin, right, and for my sin, that means you and I get away with everything. But if we truly understand the gospel, then what is our proper response to the gospel? Right, how should we respond to the gospel? So that's one of the questions I want to challenge you to think about. Right, what should our response be? What should the proper response be? And the second question I have for us is that, well, why is it that there is a disconnect, right? Because I feel like if you've been in a church for a long time and I ask you, you know, what is the gospel? You can probably explain it to me what the gospel is. So why is there a disconnect sometimes, even though we know what the gospel is, that we don't always see it sort of reflected in our everyday lives? You know, shouldn't those who have been forgiven much love much, right? That's really the underlying question that's driving our message this morning, right? Shouldn't those who have been, you know, forgiven much love much? And so this morning, I'm actually going to break down this story that we're going to look at into three sections. And we're going to look at this, it's from Luke chapter 7, and we're going to look at this extravagant response that this woman has to the person of Jesus. And so the three sections I broke it down into is the extravagant response displayed, and extravagant response explained, and then the extravagant response understood. Right? So we're going to look at this woman and her response to Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm just going to read the passage for us. I don't know if it's going to be on the screen, but it's from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. I'll just scroll through it. Okay. All right, I'll read it from the screen because it'll be easier. So one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now when the Pharisee would have, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I enter your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. All right, so let me pray for us. Father, we're so grateful, Lord, for our time to gather together in person and online. Lord, the idea that you call us to be your people, that we can here respond to your grace and your goodness and your mercy in our lives. Father, what a demonstration, Lord, of all those things that we're about to see in this story. And so, God, we ask that you would indeed, Lord God, cause our hearts to be hearts of flesh this morning, that we might respond to your truth, we might respond to your grace and your goodness in our lives. And so we commit ourselves now into your hands and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I don't know how familiar you are with, I just realized I could have just read the passage like that. Sorry about that. I don't know how familiar you are with the passage, but what we see here very early on is that there's a special meal that's taking place in this Pharisee's home. Now, if you're not sure who the Pharisees are, well, I'm sure a lot of you are probably very familiar with the Pharisees. Right? The Pharisees were a group of Jews that prided themselves on being very strict and very deliberate about obeying all the laws of God, right? In fact, they were so zealous for this, right? They enjoyed a reputation among their people, right? So if you ask a Jewish person, who are the holiest among us, right? They'll probably point to the Pharisees because they tried the hardest to live out all of God's laws. And so when Jesus sort of came on the scene, he was kind of threatening their position, because what Jesus was saying was that, well, that's not exactly how you become righteous with God, right? The Pharisees were like, okay, as long as I obey God's laws, I'm going to be right with him. But Jesus was saying, no, that's not really how you do it, right? It's really in this relationship and receiving what I've given you that you are made right with God. It's not just by strictly obeying these things. And so if you read the Gospels, one of the things that you will see is that later on, the Pharisees and Jesus sort of clashed. They wanted to kill Jesus, right? Crucify him. But this meal is sort of taking place very early on in Jesus' ministry, right? Things are not yet that ugly between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now the reason I tell you it's a special meal is that there are two things in the story that kind of tells us that, right? So the first thing is, if you look at, verse 36 here, it says that the first thing Jesus does when he gets to someone's home, or Simon's home, is that he's reclining, right? Now that doesn't just mean like he's just made himself comfortable, right? So back then, one of the things that happens during a special meal is that they would actually bring a table that's lower to the ground, right? It's much lower to the ground. Now, in Asia, when you see a table that's lower to the ground, what do? Right? You probably fold your legs, right? Sit there, right? And you kind of just make yourself comfortable like that, right? In America, you probably just look at it and say, like, what's going on, right? Where's my chair, right? No, but back then, when they bring out the lower table, what it means for them to recline is that they would actually lean on their left elbow. And so they're basically lying down on the ground and their head is pointed toward the table, and their feet is pointing away from the table, right? So if you can kind of imagine that and picture that in your head, right? Jesus' head is toward the table, and his feet is pointing away from the table, as well as everyone else, right? That's kind of surrounding the table, right? So that's the first thing that kind of clues us in that it's a special meal. Now, the second thing is that during a special meal, you know, the hosts, for whatever reason, I'm not really sure what it is, they actually don't lock their doors or their windows, right? They actually invite those who are not invited to kind of come and observe, you know, them sort of participating in this banquet, right? So it's not a recent phenomenon that we have these TV shows where we go to places and we film ourselves eating, right? Even back then, they had this practice of kind of just observing, you know, how other people are eating and how they're living, right? But because of this, right, because of these two things, we see that this woman actually has access to Jesus' feet, right? Like because of this, right, the doors aren't closed and he's reclining where his feet is sort of away from the table, that she has access to Jesus' feet. And so let's look at this woman then. So in Luke here, it tells us that if you look at verse 37, you know, Luke describes this woman as a woman of the city, right? A sinner. And so she has a reputation of being a sinner. And so maybe because she's not invited and she's a sinner, you know, when she gets into this party, right, we see that she doesn't say anything, right? So for the duration of the story, she does not say anything. But what we see is that what she sort of does in silence kind of speaks volumes, right? What she does in silence kind of speaks of this extravagant response that she has to the person of Jesus. You know, and it's not just a normal response, right? I don't want you to read the Bible and say, oh, you know, this is kind of how everyone responds to Jesus. No, this is actually a really over-the-top response to the person of Jesus. And so let's look at sort of her response to Jesus when she finds him, right? So if you look at the Bible, so in verse 38, one of the things it tells us is that she's weeping, right? So she finds Jesus, she finds his feet, and she starts to weep. Now, you know, I don't want to poll you guys or embarrass you, like how many of you guys have wept, or if you wept recently, right? But it's not the same thing as watching a Korean drama and getting emotional, right? Or a romantic comedy. Oh, you know, it's so touching, right? No, weeping is sort of like when a child is kind of crying uncontrollably, right? They're heaving, right? They can't even catch their breath, right? They're so upset at something that, and it's usually not a very pretty picture, right? The boogers are coming down. You know, it's not a pretty sight when someone is weeping, right? So she's weeping. And then if you look at the verse 38, you know, it says that her tears are wetting his feet. And if you look at the Greek here, the word wet actually is used to describe something after a rain shower, right? So after something rains, you use this Greek word wet. And so I think that's what Luke is telling us, is that she's crying really hard, right? She's weeping. Her tears are flowing like a waterfall, right? And it's she's crying really hard. And I can kind of imagine, and I would really encourage you to use your imagination this morning. You know, as she's crying really hard, you know, I can imagine her tears sort of falling on Jesus' legs, and it's sort of making these trails on Jesus' legs. So if you've ever played soccer, how many of you guys are soccer fans? Okay, right. Or if you play softball, you know, if you play in these sports with shorts, well, you know, and it's usually like a dirt ground, right? After a little bit, your leg is covered in kind of a light coating of dirt. And so if you put a drop of water, that makes sort of a trail on that leg, right? And so that's kind of what I'm imagining right now. You know, she's crying, her tears are falling on Jesus' legs, and she sees all these trails. And what she's thinking in her head is that, man, his legs are dirty. Right? His legs are dirty. And so what she decides to do then is that she actually undoes her hair, right? And she uses her hair to wipe. Right? In verse 38, she uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. And one of the things I want, maybe it's not clear in the text, but back then, for someone to have their hair undone is actually something that's unbecoming, right? It's actually very inappropriate in the public space for a woman to have their hair undone. And so I think, again, you know, it speaks to this idea that she didn't really care what other people thought of her, right? She went there to show her devotion to Jesus, her love for Jesus. And so she undoes her hair, and then she wipes it. And then I feel like the grossest part is coming up, right? After wiping Jesus' feet, she kisses Jesus' feet. Right? Like, I don't know if there's any circumstances where you would kiss another person's feet. Right? For me, there's one situation. Right? It would be a baby's feet has never touched the ground. Right? So if there are any babies there, I can probably kiss the feet later just to demonstrate. But, just to prove it. Right? But, I think that's the only situation I would kiss another person's feet. But imagine, you know, she's kissing this Jesus' feet that's covered in sweat, right? Because he's been walking, covered in dirt, and now covered in tears, right? Which is kind of muddy, I would say. And then she kisses his feet. And then afterwards, she, you know, in the last part of this verse, it tells us that she anoints Jesus' feet. Now for me, I would probably reverse the order. You know, if I'm going to kiss Jesus' feet, let's anoint it first, right? At least it smells kind of okay, right? But she does the order that she does, right? After wiping it, she anoints it. And what we see here again is that, you know, normally back then when you anoint a body part, you would usually use like olive oil, right? Which is a much cheaper, oil back then. But what we see is that she actually brings this alabaster flask of ointment, right? Which is a very expensive perfume. And so again, I think that it speaks to sort of this extravagant, extravagant sort of response to the person of Jesus. And I think what this woman is trying to do and what Luke sort of records is, you know, the kissing, the wetting of his feet is he really is trying to show us this picture of devotion, right? This woman who loves Jesus, who wants to honor him and does all these things to do this. And I think what's interesting is that after Luke gives us this picture of devotion, right? If you focus your attention on the woman, you can't walk away thinking, well, you know, that's just what everybody does. No, this is something over the top. And I think Luke sort of captures it really well for us, this picture of devotion, this woman toward Jesus. But then if you look at the story, it kind of shifts from, the attention shifts from the woman to the Pharisee, right? The Simon who invited Jesus into his home. Now, if I were to ask you, you know, if you kind of were in that house, let's say you were part of the party that was invited, and you kind of see all this thing happening, right? That the tension is between this woman who just kind of came in and starts doing all these things for Jesus. Like, what would be some questions that would be going through your head when you see something like this happening? Like, I feel like for us, I think normal people will probably be thinking, you know, what's going on? Right? Who is this woman? You know, why is she doing these things that she's doing? And I would say if you continue to think along those lines, I feel like the most important question we can ask is, as we're reading this, is that, you know, what can Jesus have possibly done for her that she would do these things for him? Right? Is there anyone in your life now? I mean, if you think about your parents, right? Our parents sacrifice a lot for us. They love us. We know they love us. But would you do these things for them? I think most of us would not, right? So I think that's a very interesting question for us to dwell on, right? What could Jesus possibly offer this woman that she would respond to him in such a way, right? But when we look at Simon, you know, we can see that he had a hard heart, right? He was not thinking of, you know, these normal questions were not going through his mind, right? What he was thinking, if you look at the text, is that, let's see if I can kind of, right, this is what Simon was thinking. You know, he's like, I knew it. Right, the Pharisees were trying to figure out if Jesus is a teacher, if he's, you know, another rabbi, if he's a prophet. Right, he's been, you know, they've been hearing about him and maybe him doing some of these miracles that he's doing. And so here Simon's like, I got you. You know, I know you're not a prophet now. Because if you were a prophet, you know, you would know. You would know what kind of woman this is that's touching you. Right? It's a sinner. Right? So that's kind of what Simon is thinking. Right? But what Luke shows us is that no, right? Jesus is a prophet, more than any prophet that we've ever known, because he knew exactly what Simon was thinking in his head. And so he actually asked Simon, you know, let me explain it to you. Let me begin to explain why this woman is doing what she's doing. And so if you look at this parable, right, he uses this fairly simple parable to explain why this woman is doing what she's doing. So let's just kind of go over the parable very quickly. Now, if you have your Bibles, normally in the footnotes, it'll tell you what a denarius is, right? So a denarius is basically an average worker's one day's worth of wages, right? So back then it would be a farmer, right? So that would be, they would get one denarius for the work that they do on the farm. And so just to put it into perspective, if you think about this, right, this moneylender had two people who owed him money. One owed 500 denarii. Now, if you put it into perspective, that means that that person owed about a year and a half, or a little bit more than a year and a half worth of wages, right? Which is, I would say, a significant amount of money, right? If you were to pay back someone that much, that's, you know, what, it doesn't matter whether it's in Taiwan, in the States, right? That's a pretty big number. But then someone else owes this moneylender and only owes about 50, which is 10 times less, and is only about a month and a half worth of wages. And so Jesus asked them, you know, if by chance, and this is very highly unlikely that something like this would ever happen at that time, if, you know, this moneylender cancels the debt of them both, Jesus asked them, which one of them will love him more? And I think it's interesting that Jesus would use this word love here, right? Because I don't think we normally think about it. If you think about in our day and age, right, whether it's Eastern culture, Western culture, if someone does something nice to you, I mean, I think we have the courtesy of saying, hey, thanks, right? I appreciate it, right? We just use these words to kind of, oh, maybe in Asian culture, you throw a basket of fruit or something, a box of fruit at that person to really say, I mean it, right? I really mean, I appreciate what you've done for me. But back then, I would say in the culture in the New Testament times, it's not, you know, when someone does something nice for you, you don't just respond with words, right? You're actually called to respond in some kind of action, right? It's not necessarily trying to pay them back, but you're really trying to go out of your way to express your appreciation for them, you know? And I think that's something worth keeping in mind, right? As we are thinking and looking at this response of the woman to the person of Jesus, right? Because we can clearly see, you know, she was not just using words, right? Like through her actions, she was showing her devotion. And even though I don't think this sort of parable completely explains this woman's sort of response to Jesus, but you can kind of tell, you know, she probably identify herself as the person who has received a lot, right, from Jesus, who has been forgiven a lot, right? You can't possibly think that, okay, now that Jesus told the story, she must be the one that owed only 50 denarii. No, she probably is the one that thinks of herself as owing 500, and she's been canceled of that debt. And that's why she's responding the way that she's responding. But I would say in a way that maybe Simon didn't anticipate, the parable not just only explains this woman's response, but it actually explains Simon's lack of response to the person of Jesus. Right? So the parable explains both of their response to the person of Jesus. Now, before we continue on, I actually want to ask a question. And, you know, I really do encourage participation if you want to answer the question. So I'll tie this into the message, okay? So it's not just random. I'm not just doing a survey. I get paid on the side for getting the right answer later on, right? But the question is, what are signs? And it's not a trick question, right? If you see a sign on a store, what are the purposes of signs? And what are they used for? Anyone want to kind of take a stab at it? So even if your answer is wrong, I'm going to say it's right. No, I'm not going to do that. I think what a sign is. So one of the things that, when I moved to the States, every time I came back to Taiwan, one of the things that would hit me is that once you leave the airport and you go to a busy street, right? So let's say you go to Gongguan, which is, you know, you're kind of bombarded by so many signs that you're not sure what to look at, right? It sort of defeats the purpose of what a sign is. But I think what a sign, simply put, is it points to a certain reality that exists, right? Signs are used to point to certain realities that exist. And so, you know, so a store sign is going to tell you, all right, we sell fried chicken here. Right? You want to get fried chicken? This is where you go. This is where you come, right? It points to the fact that it's a chicken store, right? We sell chicken. But maybe, I don't know, maybe you're more familiar with traffic signs, right? I'm assuming a good number of you do drive here. And so let me quiz you on some of these. So my traffic signs are still from the States, right? I don't know all the traffic signs in Taiwan, even though I drive here. So you should avoid me if you see me on the road. But so what's this one? I'm sure Taiwan has this one. There's a sign here that is sort of is this squiggly thing. Like, what is that? What's that kind of alluding to? What is that telling you when you're driving and you see the sign? All right, that guy was like, it's a fish, right? Are you saying it's a fish? No. Okay, no. No, you probably have it, right? It just means that you're most likely driving on a mountain and it's curvy roads, right? So you should probably slow down, right? Now, if you see a sign with an animal on it, right? It's not saying, hey, you know, if you want to take a picture with a deer, this is where you stop, right? Take a picture with a deer. No, the animal, whatever animal that's on a traffic sign usually probably means that they're animal, this type of animals here, right? Whether it's deer or maybe alligators if you're living in Florida, right? They might be crossing the street, so you need to be careful, right? And then, you know, I don't know if there, I do have a favorite traffic sign, if you can kind of have that, right? So it's, I think it's funny. I don't know if everyone's going to get it, but it's a sign with two words on it. And it's, it says slow children, right? And so if you're from the States, what that usually means, slow usually is a negative thing. Right? If you're kind of slow, it means you're not too smart. You're not too bright, right? So this sign is not saying, oh, you know, we average out all the scores, the test scores of the kids in the area, and they're kind of slow. They're not very smart, right? No, that's not what the sign's saying, right? The sign is saying, usually you would see that sign in sort of a rural area as well. And it's usually because their kids kind of waiting at bus stops to be taken to school, you know? So there are children that are crossing these roads. And so that sign is telling you to slow down and make sure, because there might be children around, right? So signs are used to point to a certain spiritual reality that exists. Oh, not spiritual, but a reality. But I would say, kind of tying it into our message, and I would say the Bible, if you look at the Bible, there are signs, and specifically from the New Testament time on, there are signs that we use to point to certain spiritual realities that exist. Right, and we know that it's baptism and communion, right? So when a person is baptized or a person is taking communion, that's a visible sign of this sort of invisible spiritual reality that's taken place in that person's life, right? When someone is baptized, when they take communion, it means that God has done a work of grace in bringing that person or delivering that person from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of his beloved son. Right? Those are sort of, those things are to represent this spiritual reality that exists. And so as I kind of talk about that, you know, one of the things that I want to challenge us is that I would say, especially for those who've grown up in the church, you know, I think a lot of us make the assumption that there's a spiritual reality that exists in our lives. Like, you know, maybe you came from a Christian home. You're like, okay, I'm a Christian. I never strayed away from the church. But I would challenge you, you know, are there day-to-day signs that in your life that points to that work of God's grace in your life? You know, do you exhibit that sort of transformation and change? And my challenge to us is because if you don't sort of see those day-to-day signs, maybe that spiritual reality that you believe exists actually doesn't exist. And I'm not trying to condemn you, but I would say that it means it's an opportunity, you know, for you to make that a reality, right? For you to kind of have that assurance of faith, right? That God has done that work of grace, right? Your faith is not your parents' faith, right? It's not your friend's faith. It is your faith that you have put in Christ. And because of that, those spiritual reality exists. And so I hope that's something that, you know, whether it's just right now, but maybe it's something for you to think about and chew on, you know, when you leave the service, something to talk about with your pastor and with your friends, right? Maybe that spiritual reality that you believe exists doesn't exist. Now, how all of this kind of ties into our message this morning is that if you look at the last couple of verses, and let me see if I can find, right? And so what we see is that from verses 44 and on, what Jesus does is he basically compares the woman's response to him and Simon's response to him, right? Now, you know, I'm assuming all of you guys are pretty good hosts, right? When you have guests coming to your home, you sort of provide something for them. You know, in Taiwan, it's probably, you know, tea and fruit, right? Some kind of maybe pineapple cakes, right? If you do that, I would be more than welcome to visit you. I love pineapple cakes. In America, it's probably coffee. You know, there are certain ways that we show courtesy, you know, to our guests. Now, in the New Testament times, you know, I'm not sure they had coffee back then. Probably had some kind of strong drink with caffeine in it, right? But one of the things they would do to offer to their guests for courtesy is they would offer water, right, to wash your feet. And the main reason for that is that, you know, back then they did not wear sneakers, okay? They wore sandals, and there aren't paved streets. So anytime you're walking outside with your sandals on dirt roads, your feet are the dirtiest part of your bodies. And so it's really nice. It's a gesture of courtesy for a host to provide water for them to wash your feet. And to greet your guests with a kiss, actually at that time was very appropriate and was a sign of warmth. You know, just having that person in your house, you want to greet them with a kiss to show you're warm. Obviously, in Asia, don't do that, okay? You're going to weird people out, especially during COVID, right? They're like, you really don't love me, right? You're trying to kill me right now, right? don't do that. It doesn't translate. And then the last thing that a host back then would do is they would actually offer oil for anointing, right? And that was really just to go beyond just the warmth of having that guest. It's to show joy, right? Being joyful that this person is in your home. And what Jesus is saying here is that, you know what, Simon, from the moment I came into your home, you didn't do any of this for me, right? You didn't offer water. You did not greet me with a kiss. And you certainly didn't provide oil for anointing. But this woman, right, when she found me, she has not stopped wetting my feet with her tears, right? Not stopped wiping it, kissing it, and anointing it. And what Jesus saw this was that this was a sign to Jesus that this woman understood where she stood in relationship to Jesus and to God now. Right? That's why she was doing these things as a response to what she now believes has happened in the spiritual realm. Now one of the things that we didn't look at where I didn't go into detail is that, you know, when Luke said that this woman was a woman of the city, and a sinner, you know, more than likely, if you look at the commentaries, they say she was probably a prostitute. And if you can kind of imagine the life of a prostitute back then, you know, it was a very, I would say, isolated, lonely, shameful life, right? Written with guilt. And I think, you know, in our modern times, we've done studies where if you deprive a baby of human touch, right, they're not going to grow up well, right? I can see a lot of you guys went through that. No, that was a joke. but you can imagine, you know, she lived a life where she was devoid of human touch, right? She's a sinner, right? She has a reputation of being a sinner. And so if you can imagine, the longer she lived that kind of life, that means that every new person that she met or that she meets, she probably expected there to be a chasm, right? A gap between her and this person, right? I would say, first of all, she probably felt afraid, you know, that this new person would find out of her reputation. And when they find out the reputation, they would probably want to keep their distance away from her, right? Definitely not touch her. And so I can imagine the first time that she found Jesus, right? Oh, you know, who is this prophet? I have to go see him. You know, the first time she met Jesus, she probably expected Jesus to do the same thing like everyone else, to keep their distance from her, right? But like what we see here, and I would say maybe the first time that she met Jesus, Maybe in the same way that Jesus touched a leper and cured him, right? I mean, you don't touch lepers back then because they're contagious. I can imagine Jesus comforting her with a touch and letting her know that whatever distance she feels that exists between her and the people, and maybe even her guilt with God, you can imagine, you know, how far she feels that she is away from God. And to hear the gospel, right? To hear Jesus saying, you know what? You don't need to be like the Pharisees to be righteous. Right? You put your faith in me. And that's how you're made righteous. And that's how that gap between you and God disappears. And so I can imagine that as she sort of, you know, left that first meeting and just kind of thought about that truth, right? The gospel truth that she finally figured out, right? She finally figured out that she is made right. She's been redeemed. She's been restored. You know, whatever gap she thought that existed because of her sins with God is no longer there. And that's why she comes back. And that's why she finds Jesus and she does all these things for him, right? She understood that she's been forgiven much, right? That's why she loves much, right? That's why she went all over the top to love Jesus the way, you know, the way she did. But I would say the warning in this passage for us is that, yes, you know, those who've been forgiven much love much. But the flip side of that is true as well. It's a spiritual principle where those who are forgiven little love little, right? And it's not because there's little to forgive, right? All of us stand, you know, all of us stand before God as those who are falling short, right? We all need God's forgiveness. And so it's not because there's less sin to forgive for certain people, but I would say it's an unwillingness to ask God for forgiveness for all sins. If you think about the Pharisees, I think a lot of us are like the Pharisees. You know, God, I'll come to you with the big sins in my life, right? The things that I really struggle with. But all the small stuff, right, I can do it on my own. I can kind of earn my own self-righteousness. And that's not what the gospel is, right? No. But if we kind of approach God in that way, right, this principle will be true, right? If we do not ask God for all forgiveness of all of our sins, right, our you know, we'll have little love. And I would say our heart will grow cold. Like your relationship with God will grow cold because of this unwillingness to go before him. Right? So those who are forgiven little love little. You know, so, you know, I hope that it's kind of hitting on you that, you know, this woman sort of really demonstrates this incredible, extravagant response, you know, to the person of Jesus. And this morning as we end, you know, I actually don't want you to just end with that image, because I feel like that would be encouraging you to be more like Pharisees, right? The sermon is not meant for you to go away this morning and saying, you know what? I'm going to top this woman. I'm going to be more extravagant, right? I'm going to buy Giordano perfume and anoint my Bible with it, right? Whatever, right? You know, it's not a message to kind of say, you know, you should try harder. But the message this morning is to actually point back to Jesus and to look at, you know what, even on this Sunday, right, which is a holy day, you and I have already sinned against God countless times, I would say, in word, thought, and deed. Right, on this holy Sunday, you and I have already sinned against him. And what is God's response? Right, I want you to focus on the extravagant response of God in our lives. You know, you and I have deliberately rebelled against him. Right? We've scorned, we've cheapened his grace in our lives. And yet, what is God's response to us? God's response is that I am my son. I'm going to send my son. Right? He's going to redeem. Through him, whatever chasm there existed is no longer going to be there. Right? God doesn't take out his anger fully on us. Right? But in Christ, you know, he loves us. He brings us into his home. Right? So that's really the extravagant response that you and I are called to keep in mind. And I think as you and I kind of dwell on that, and that becomes a sense of wonder to us, we will respond in the same way this woman responds. You know, I think a lot of times in the evangelical church, whether it's, I would say in Taiwan and in the States, And a lot of us, we come to church, we're like, yeah, you know, God's going to make my life a little bit better. He's going to improve a little bit of my social life. Maybe I'll find a little bit of a community. I'll have more relationship. But think about it, right? Ephesians tells us that you and I are dead in our trespasses, right? If God did not come, you and I would be in a place that we don't want to be. Right? God's response isn't just to improve your life. It's to save your life completely, right? It's to fill your life with a new life. And so I hope that's something that you and I will dwell upon each and every day, that there will be a sense of wonder of the extravagant response that God shows us as sinners. Let's pray. Father, indeed, Lord, your gospel is something that we cannot comprehend in our human capacity, Lord, to understand that you would send your son to lay down his life for our redemption, our restoration. And yet, Lord, your word tells us that is exactly what has happened for each one of us, Lord. You have loved us. You've responded to our sins, Lord God, with grace and with mercy and with patience, Lord, infinite patience. Continue to call out to us, Lord, that we might respond to you. And so, God, may your words this morning be something that that your spirit would apply, Lord God, that we would have that spiritual reality and the spiritual assurance of being made right with you through Jesus Christ and not because of our own works and our own deeds, Lord. And so we commit ourselves now as your people into your hands. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.